So Luke chapter 22, and we're going to read again verses 66 to 71. Just the beginning of the trial of Jesus before the council of the elders at daybreak, verse 66. The council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Son, if you are the Christ," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You are right in saying I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." So, this message is about Jesus, the politicians, and the voters. It's election time, you've noticed. And what I keep hearing from people is that more than ever before, they don't really know what to make of it all. They don't know who to vote for. They don't know who to believe. They're finding it difficult to respect the different leaders and feeling sometimes cynical or discontented with the whole political process. Jaded with politics, struggling to find truth in it all. And I'm like that, and I'm needing to look somewhere other than to the politicians tonight to renew my spirit. Where am I going to look? I'm going to look at Jesus, and I invite you to do that with me tonight. I want to see Jesus clearly, and I want to see politics for what it is, and see the limited scope of its usefulness. I want to have hope. I'm not sure I'm going to find it in politics, but I know I'll find it in Jesus. So tonight we're going to do that. Jesus among the politicians and us, ourselves, the voters. And I'm going to think about three things. I'm going to think about unity and truth and power. Three very important subjects, very current subjects, looking at this short passage that we read. So let's start with unity. This looks like a united council. The council, verse 66, elders, chief priests, teachers of the law. There are Pharisees in here, there are Sadducees who are very worldly kind of people, there are rich people, there are poorer people, there are powerful people, there are religious people, there are business people, all kinds of people in this 71-member Sanhedrin. And it looks in verse 70, for example, that they're all speaking with one voice. They all asked, it says. They all asked. And yet, of course, because this is such a diverse group, they're actually a very divided group. They're the parliament of the Jewish people, not quite in the same way that Westminster is the parliament for the UK, but they are the parliament. Very much a religious body, and they are a divided lot, like ours are too, our parliament, our parliaments, with parties and social and economic and religious differences of all kinds among these people. But they're united here. Why are they united? Well, if you read John's account of this trial of Jesus, or in fact this is before the trial, Caiaphas, the high priest, tells us why they're united. John 11, verse 48. "If we let Jesus go on like this," says Caiaphas, "everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our people, and our nation rather." In Caiaphas' mind, Jesus is a national emergency. Jesus is going to change the direction of the nation in such a way that the Romans, says Caiaphas, will come and take away the temple and the nation. But there's another thing going on as well. You can unite politicians in time of a national emergency. You can also unite politicians with common self-interest. And almost all the people in the Sanhedrin here find their purpose and their wealth, their power, through the temple. The temple is a massively important economic factor in Jerusalem. And Jesus is an enormous threat to the temple. Remember, earlier in this week, he's tried to clear the temple of the money changers. He's said things like, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they've kind of took that to mean the physical building. And he himself has forgiven sins, as though to say, you don't need the temple. I can do that. Temple's finished. I'm here now, and I can forgive sins. And so they see their whole self-interest in their religion, in their financial income, and in their power being undermined fundamentally by Jesus. And that's why this very diverse group of people, divided group of people, are united for a moment against the Lord Jesus Christ. They're so united that they're prepared to dispense with normal protocols. The Sanhedrin were not allowed to meet for capital cases, like where there was going to be the likelihood of a death penalty, during the night. And they weren't allowed to pronounce a sentence in a capital case on the same day that the trial took place. They had to wait till the next day. But here, at daybreak, verse 66, they meet. But if you read John's Gospel, they've already, some of them met before daybreak. During the night, Annas, the high priest's father-in-law, and Caiaphas have both met with Jesus, along with others from the Sanhedrin. They've pretty much already made up their minds what they're going to do. Caiaphas, the high priest, chairs the whole Sanhedrin. He's the most powerful figure. And of course, you know that they pass the sentence. It's all over. And Jesus is crucified within 3 hours of this, at 9 o'clock in the morning. So they're so desperate to get rid of Jesus that it unites these people in their horrible purpose, in their evil purpose, and they're prepared to break the rules to get through what they want to pass. What's happening here is what we'll be singing about in a minute from Psalm 2. The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. The great threat to these people is just this one man who stands before them. This one man who must have looked a pretty piteous figure, because he's just, as we read just before this, in verses 63 to 65, he's just been beaten. He's just been mocked. And there he is now standing in front of them. He hasn't slept all night. And yet, this powerful body, they're scared of this one man. They fear him because he has a power that they know nothing about. And also because he calls them to surrender their power and their love of money and to come to God through him. There are some voices in this body that differ. We know, for example, of Joseph of Arimathea, didn't cast his vote against Jesus in this council which met. A few lone voices, but most of these politicians are against Jesus. It's no different today. Most of our politicians routinely pass legislation, vote legislation into law, which is against Jesus, which is against what the Lord himself reveals about the value of life, about sexuality, about justice, about discipline in the home, and all sorts of things. They pass laws like that all the time against the Lord and against his anointed. But we can't condemn the politicians as though they're a different breed. Politicians are always mirrors of the country. In other words, the politicians are us. We are just the same as they are. Society is, in general, is just as capable of self-interest, of loving money, of loving power, of loving our own ways of doing things, like the religion of the temple, instead of submitting to Jesus and following him. So the challenge to us, first of all, is, you know, the unity that there is here is a unity against Jesus. And it's in our society and among our political elite as well today. Do we join that unity? Or do we step apart? Are we prepared to break ranks with our society and with our politicians generally? And like Joseph of Arimathea and the lone voices, as Christians in our society, are we prepared to stand apart and stand with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who at this time seems so weak? That's our challenge, first of all. The second thing is truth. Truth is very, very important in this account as well. And Jesus, in his trial, we read in John chapter 18 and verse 37, spoke about truth to Pilate. He said that he had come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me, Jesus said. Remember what Pilate said? He said, what is truth? That cynical man. Because truth, when you come to the politician's view of things, is often a very movable concept. You can spin it. It's about image. It's about making promises you've no intention of keeping. It's about propaganda. Today it's about sound bites. It's about tweets. It's about whatever's on your social media accounts. It's about statistics, figures that can be made to say anything. That's political truth. But what we mean by truth, and what Jesus means by truth, is simply this: the way things really are. That's truth. The way things really are. Now, are these politicians in the Sanhedrin interested in the way things really are? Well, it looks like it. Verse 67, if you are the Christ, tell us. You think for a minute, well, there's a glimmer of hope here. They're actually interested to know the answer. But when Jesus replies, you realize that's not how he sees it. In verse 67, if I tell you, you won't believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. In other words, they are already, in their own minds, made up with what they think the truth is about Jesus. They've decided that there's a problem in their nation. And the problem is the Roman occupation. They've decided who's going to sort that. The Messiah. The Messiah is going to remove and defeat the Roman occupation. And they've decided Jesus isn't the right Messiah because he's not making noises like he wants to overthrow the Romans. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That doesn't sound like a revolutionary who's going to overthrow the occupying power. So they've decided, they've made up their minds that the problem is political, the answer is political. We need a political Messiah. What about us? Have we made up our minds? You made up your mind about what you're going to vote a week Thursday? You made up your mind about Jesus? Often, what happens when we meet Jesus is we have to change our minds. He's not what we expect. He's not addressing the problems that we're addressing. He's not addressing the problems that we're made constantly to think are our problems. You won't go on the television and see on the news politicians saying, we really need to do something about the sins of the nation. We really need to do something about God's anger against our nation because of our sins. You don't get that in politics. They say what's wrong is, you know, it's waiting times, it's the defence of the realm and how poorly equipped we are, it's the economic problems that we face and it's unemployment, it's mental health problems. It's also, you know, they go into that. And we're constantly being fed the idea that these are our problems. And politicians can sort those problems. If they get their acts together in the right way, they can do something about most of these things. But our real problem tonight is our sin. And that it separates us individually and it separates our country corporately from God. And we need our sins forgiven. And we need someone to do that for us. And no politician can forgive sins. We need Jesus Christ. So, while we know the election is important and it has its place and politicians can do something about many issues in our nation, things that are not right, we know that they cannot fix our relationship with God. But that's what Jesus came to do. He's not a political messiah. He is God's Son, come to bring us reconciliation with God. The truth then that Jesus is speaking about is, you know, it's not what the politicians say. It's how do you stand with God? Do you know the forgiveness of God? As Jesus says in verse 67, do you believe me? Will you believe me? Do you believe the truth? Or do you evade the truth? Because in verse 68, Jesus says, the Sanhedrin certainly do. He says, if I asked you, you wouldn't answer. Now, we're all familiar with that. You see, interviewers asking politicians questions all the time, and they evade them. It's very frustrating sometimes. They say, will you please answer the question you're being asked, and they won't answer the question. They evade the question. And that's what Jesus is saying. You're a bunch of politicians who won't face the question squarely and answer it honestly. You're being evasive. Have you been evasive? It's possible to treat Jesus in a political way. People do all the time. When I've been out visiting you and I've challenged you about Jesus in some way in the visit, have you welcomed that challenge? Have you welcomed discussion about where you stand with God? Or have you been evasive? Have you deflected the questions? Deflected that line of conversation into something that you find more comfortable? And yet you condemn the politicians for doing that? I've seen many of you do that. Sad to say. I've seen many, many people do that. But you can't give Jesus a politician's answer. Because the Son of God, he knows the answer. He knows where you stand with God. And he knows the truth about you before you even try to evade it. So no point in evading the truth with Jesus. No point in giving a political answer to the Lord. No point in trying to get the subject off your standing with God onto some economic or political subject of discussion. Let's be honest before Jesus. Let him never say to us, if I asked you, you wouldn't answer. Instead, if he asks us, you know, let's recognize, well, Jesus, perhaps like the politicians, my self-interest is getting in the way of following you. My love of money is getting in the way of following you. Forgive me, Lord, and bow our lives before him and receive him as our Lord and Saviour. Let's not evade the truth. But finally, there's power. Politics is all about power. And there are some powerful figures here in this story. Jesus gets passed around them. He starts off with Caiaphas and the council in Jerusalem. He gets passed to Pilate in verse 1 of chapter 23. Verse 7, he goes to Herod, the puppet king who serves the Roman interests. And then back to Pilate in verse 11. Pilate's the most powerful figure in the story in political terms. Power is something we're aware of just now. We have power. Power that the people of Jerusalem didn't have in Jesus' day. We can vote. And there's a power in that. And then we deliver that power over to the people we've elected. And they have the power to govern. Is that the highest power, though, in the land? You know, politicians sometimes act like they are the highest power in the land. And if that was true, then we'd have to despair looking at the way the political system is today in our land. You'd have to despair if that was the best that power could do, what our politicians do. And if our politicians think that they're the most powerful people in the land, they're liable to misuse their power as well. But there is a more powerful figure in the land. And it's easy to forget that. It's certainly easy for the Sanhedrin to forget that just now, because Jesus seems to be at their mercy. He seems a weak figure here in front of them all. And today, perhaps you could argue the same. Jesus looks like a weak figure in the nation of Britain today. But don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by looks. Jesus tells them in verse 69, something's about to change. Here I am standing before you, dishevelled and discomfited by the beating I've just taken and the overwhelming sense I have of my impending judgment. Not before Pilate, but before God, as I take the sins of the world. I feel, as he reveals in the Garden of Gethsemane, he feels very overwhelmed by what he's about to face. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. Things are going to change. I look weak. I'm on trial. You're going to condemn me. I'm even going to let you crucify me. But then, it's all change. Jesus is referring here to a couple of very strong prophecies in the Old Testament. One of them we've just sung from Psalm 110, where the Lord says to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And also in Daniel chapter 7, there's a prophecy where the Son of Man comes to God, the Ancient of Days, in Daniel 7 verse 13, and is led into his presence, and he is given authority and glory and sovereign power. Jesus says that's about to happen. And the Sanhedrin, I think they're well enough versed in their scriptures to understand what Jesus is saying. Because immediately they ask in verse 70, okay, so you're the Son of God then. And what Jesus actually says, the NIV here doesn't translate it quite right in a way. Jesus says, you said it. That's what he actually says. I think the new NIV actually translates it more like that. You said it, he says. He says, as though to say, you know, sometimes we say that when someone says something to us and you say, ha, you said it. Like, that means, yes, it's true, but it also means something even more clever. It means you don't believe it's true, but you've just said it. as though it was true. And Jesus says all that in his answer. It's like, you're right, I am the Son of God. And listen, you're saying it. The very people who don't believe that such a thing is possible. Listen to yourselves. Think about it. What actually happens, though, is that that's the point where they decide they've got him. He says he's the Son of God. And in their minds, their made-up minds, that is blasphemy. And that's when they think they can, with a good conscience, condemn him to death. But they can't kill him because the Romans at this time won't let them kill him. They've got to get the Romans to kill him for them. And that's what the trial with Pilate is all about. But Matthew's gospel, in Matthew's account of this moment at the end of chapter 22 here in Luke, puts it like this. The high priest said to Jesus, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you're the Messiah, the Son of God. You have said so, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then it says, the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy. This is what politicians do when they hear heresy in political terms. When they hear something that is not politically correct, they tear their clothes or whatever the equivalent is. And you think that they're all about truth and that they're all about righteousness. But are they? Well, fast forward 48 hours. Jesus has been in the tomb. They've killed him. And they're going about their political business. And something earth-changing takes place. God raises Jesus from the dead. We need to understand that and really grasp what it means. God did not raise Caiaphas from the dead, or Pilate, or Herod. He raised Jesus from the dead. In other words, God is saying, I finished my purpose with Jesus in his death, and now I raise him to life again because I love him and I'm pleased with him. He's done everything right. He's spoken everything true. This is what the resurrection is declaring to the world. Jesus didn't sin. Politicians often get caught out with their indiscretions. But Jesus was blameless. Jesus has paid for sins on the cross. And the resurrection tells us too that Jesus told the truth. God didn't raise up Jesus as a liar raised to life. He wouldn't have done that. He raised up Jesus because he had always told the truth. Many politicians find the temptation to bend the truth, to be economical with the truth, to massage the truth, just too great. But Jesus never, ever, ever failed to tell anything but the truth. Which means that what he said in verse 69 is true. He is now at the right hand of God. He, who seems so weak, is now in the place of ultimate power. He's raised from the dead. He's ascended. He's at God's right hand. On Thursday last at Christianity Explored, we were discussing how Paul applies that in the city of Athens, when he says to the people of Athens, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone. By doing what? By raising him from the dead. Jesus is at the right hand of God. He's coming to judge the world. We need to remember that. True power does not rest with our politicians. True power rests with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there will be a day of reckoning for Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod. They must stand one day as the dishevelled figures before the great white throne of Jesus' judgment. A terrifying thought, even just to witness, let alone to be in their shoes. But we'll be there too. And we won't be able to abstain from that experience. We can abstain from voting next week, but we can't abstain from coming before Jesus' throne of judgment. We won't be able to cling to our voting record either. But hopefully, we'll cling to Jesus. We need to start clinging to Jesus now, if we haven't done so already. We need to act like people who know where the truth lies. Not with the politicians, but with the Lord of glory. People who know where power lies, truly. Not with the politicians, but with the Lord of glory. So, the challenge for us in this election is to render to Caesar what is Caesar. It is to allow politicians their sphere of power, to recognise that, to honour that, and to vote according to our light before God. But we're not looking for the answers from the politicians. We're not even looking for truth from the politicians. And we're not looking for power from the politicians. We're looking to Jesus. We're looking to Jesus to refresh our spirits with his truth. We're looking to Jesus to give us hope through his power. Let's cast our vote, but let's do something that is infinitely more important. Let's pray to the Lord of glory.